Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to Bible difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologist, I'll be continuing my series, The Prophets of God, the PRFIT of GOT, The Prophets of God, taking a look at the positive confession movement. To participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions and or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Okay, let's see here. Now, again, I'm referring heavily to several articles that exist on the ARC site that were written around this particular group, or the teachings, I should say, of this particular group. Primarily, I'm referring to the perspective of the same name, The Prophets of God, taking a look at the positive confession movement that can be found at www.arcstudies.org. Select the Cult Studies tab from the menu bar on the left side of your page. And from there, you'll go to the Cult Studies Index, and you can select the Prophets of God, or the Positive Confession Movement, rather. Positive Confession Movement to access this perspective. Another document that I've referred to a bit, and in fact it was an expanded article excerpted from the Prophets of God perspective, is the So You Say We Are Gods perspective, and that can be accessed at the same site, www.arcstudies.org. Select the ARC Studies tab from the menu bar on the left side of your screen, and that'll take you to the ARC Studies Index, and you can select So You Say We're Gods. You can also select at that same location Doing a Job on Job, which is central to where I'm going to begin today, and I ended off yesterday, the Prophets of God and Faith. What is faith? Another resource that I've referred to heavily during this entire series is the Christianity in Crisis audiobook. Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, wrote a book, it's been about 10 years ago, called Christianity in Crisis, in which he addressed this same subject matter. As a result of him writing that book, he received a backlash of individuals who said that the individuals named in the book, e.g. Ken Hagin, Ken Copeland, Jerry Seville, Charles Capps, Fred Price, Benny Hinn, so forth, so on, individuals said they taught no such thing. So instead of having his audio book constructed the traditional way where someone just reads the book, what he did was he used his resources, the tapes, videotapes, audio tapes, from which he quoted these individuals in his hardcover book or his print book, and he put them on there in their own words, saying the same things, sort of as a means of quelling the skeptics. And I'm referring heavily to that because it's unbelievable some of the things that these guys say, and it's not just a matter of little snippets out of context. You can hear the context. Actually, I understand that type of response from individuals who are followers of these people. When I first wrote So You Say We Are Gods, in it I just quote several things, and the backlash was immediate, and I'll tell you, it was unbelievable. You know, one lady told me that it was ungodly of me to be misquoting her pastor, Creflo. And so what I did, if you look at the So You Say We Are Gods article on the Ark Study site, you know, I actually put a link. Originally, it was a link to Creflo's site, to a sermon where he was clear that he was teaching that he was a god, and that so are anybody else who holds to Pog theology. And that was on his site for about a year. Then all of a sudden, they moved the particular recording, and so I went to a site, tracked it down again, linked to it, and now it's completely gone. I have no idea. They took it off. I'm assuming they just archived. Or maybe something else. Maybe they got tired of people looking at that particular thing. Whatever the reason, it wasn't there, but another apologetic group had recorded it, apparently, before it was taken down. So I'm still able to link directly to a site that shows the video and audio of the exact same sermon where Mr. Dollar makes it clear that he believes that he is a god. Not only he, but Ken Copeland, and I guess the people sitting in front of him, and he does some scriptural gymnastics using revelation knowledge to come to that conclusion. Talked about that a couple of days ago during a segment on POGS, and POGS is a term that we coined in ARC. Short is the acronym for Prophets of God, the Positive Confession Proponents. And so, you know, if you look a couple of days ago, we did reference Paul theology, revelation knowledge versus Theonoustos as it relates to understanding God. Yesterday, of course, we began with the same subject matter or the same contrast between God-breathed word and of the Bible, of the Word of God, and the revelation knowledge of Pogs as it related to Jesus Christ. And I think the case is unbelievably... It's just unbelievable that anyone could see anything other than what Scripture teaches, though I know it's true. I'm sitting now in my study, again, with a library full of individuals who have all said that, you know, the Bible has been tampered with and only our respective fill-in-the-blank can restore the truth to it. You know, I mean, I could, everything from Christian Science to Mormonism to Strangites to reorganized Latter-day Saints to the nations of Islam to Islam to, and I can go on and on and on and on, but the point is well made, I believe. Okay, so today I want to pick up the contrast between Theonoustos, or God-breathed word, and that born of revelation knowledge. Concerning the things of God. I want to pick up today faith. According to Paul theology, faith is a force. According to the Word of God, faith is a complete reliance and trust in God, accepting what He's done and no matter what He does. So there is quite a difference between the two. As you listen, if you decide you got a question, got a comment, want to chime in, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, or if you'd like, you can just shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so let's pick it up. Let's look at Paul theology and faith. In the theology of New Thought, or the Name It, Claim It movement, there are two forces at work in creation. The greater of these forces is called faith. The lesser is called fear. Much like the light and dark sides of the force available to Luke Skywalker in the Star Wars trilogy, mankind can and will submit to one or the other, bringing either total health and prosperity or total calamity upon himself. Christian apologist and New Age critic Ron Rhodes put it this way. According to New Thought, human beings can experience health, success, and abundant life by using their thoughts to define the condition of their lives. New Thought proponents subscribe to the law of attraction. This law says that just as like attracts like, So our thoughts can attract the things they want or expect. Negative thoughts are believed to attract dismal circumstances. Positive thoughts attract more desirable circumstances. Our thoughts can either be creative or destructive. New Thought sets out to teach people how to use their thoughts constructively. Now, let me clarify for you what New Thought is, because I don't want you to think that it's like, it's actually a religion. New Thought, or the history of New Thought, it was founded by Phineas Quimby, who takes his rightful place as the guru of all mind sciences. That's New Thought, religious, New Thought metaphysics, religious science, Christian science. All of these groups found their start in Phineas Quimby and the Emerson School of Oratory. Quimby's influence on Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science has been irrefutable. No one disagrees with that. Quimby practiced mesmerism and advanced the notion that sin, sickness, and disease exists solely in the mind. Okay, and what I'm reading to you from is the Dictionary of Cults, Sex, Religions, and the Occult. Resisting the exclusive authoritarianism and dogmatism of Eddy, many Quimbyites challenged and broke away from Christian Science. Out of that reactionism grew such movements as the Unity School of Christianity, Divine Science, Religious Science, and New Thought. The last group received its initial impetus in the writings and leadership of Warren Felt Evans. Evans was a Methodist minister. He first experienced healing at the hands of Quimby in 1863. Soon afterwards, he began to espouse the ideas of Emanuel Swedenborg and his Church of New Jerusalem, which was a modalist group. Actually, it was a different take on a modalist group. They were not only modalists, but they rejected some books of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, the majority of the books of the Apostle Paul. Okay. On many occasions, the popularization of a movement is not accomplished by writers and thinkers as much as through the communicators. Such was the case with New Thought. The most articulate spokesman for the movement was Julius Dresser, also a student of Quimby. Dresser, his wife Annetta, and subsequently his son Horatio did much to promote the ideas of Quimby. Dresser boldly challenged Mary Baker Eddy's authority and denied her an exclusive monopoly on Quimbyism in Boston when he and his own followers established a Church of the Higher Life. After 1819, the term New Thought came into vogue when a periodical by the same name was begun. In 1895, 1899, 1915, organized movements were founded under the umbrella New Thought. And so it goes on and on and on. Some of the teachings, let me see. In 1915, the International New Thought Alliance was established. Its constitution summarizes the basic endemic to the growing movement. Listen to this. To teach the infinitude of the Supreme One, the divinity of man. What does that sound like now? This is New Thought. To teach the divinity of man and his infinite possibilities through the creative power of constructive thinking. The infinite power of constructive thinking, which is the same as we talked about the other day, affirmative prayer, you know, or what individuals today, or the prophets of God today would call positive confession. Okay? So, anyway, the divinity of man is infinite possibilities through the creative power of constructive thinking and the obedience to the voice of the indwelling presence, which is our source of inspiration, power, health, and prosperity. Listen to that. Now, keep in mind, this group was founded in 1838. Long before the Copelands and the Hagans. This is back when the church recognized these things for what they were. Okay, now, let me also go on to point out here, as is the case generally with mind sciences, New Thought finds Platonic dualism as the underlying basis for its ideas. Remember, we talked about metaphysical dualism on Friday. believing that the realm of the spirit is superior to matter. Plato introduced the concept of reality that would hold sway in Western thought for centuries to come. Platonic dualism underwent a revival in the 19th century, and indeed, the Romantic era furnished a backdrop for the mind sciences. And so, the whole point is that, you know, I'm not going to read this entire article to you in this book, but he makes it absolutely clear. Well, let's read this part right here. Traditional Christianity parts company with all of the above-named groups, and the above-named groups, of course, are, let's see, I'll go back, New Thought, Unitarian Universalist Association, Christian Science, Mind Science, so forth, so on. Well, traditional Christianity parts company with all the above-named groups in that its basic premise is that God is the author of all truth. Revealed truth is conveyed in the propositional statements of the Bible, which embodies the history of Israel and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who himself claimed to be the sum and substance of truth personified when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All theological truth has been made known and is finalized in Scripture. So Christianity parts ways with these groups because these groups all teach that the Word of God is not the final truth, as it is with the proponents of prosperity theology. They come in with revelation knowledge, and anything that's established Scripture in the Word of God is called your tradition. All right? To these individuals, God is immanent with respect to the world. One may find aspects of divinity in all things. Unlike Christianity, which holds to a balance between the immanence and transcendence of God, New Thought does not distinguish between creator and creation, which is what the positive confession proponents do. They don't see any difference. That's why they say Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his anointing. They want to show that, you know what, there's no difference. That's why Ken Copeland said that God told Ken Copeland he could die for the sins of the world. They don't see a difference. They think the difference between them and Christ and us and God, they think that it's quantitative and not qualitative. And what I mean by quantitative is they believe that if you do certain things, you know, and if you have so much of this or so much faith, or you confess things so many times, that it'll put you on a par with God. They don't realize that it's qualitatively. What that means is my dog can think all he wants that, hey, I'm the head of the house, you know, he's still a dog. Qualitatively, he's a dog. There's nothing he can do qualitatively that will make him human. We are different beings altogether. Humanity, as can be logically deduced from the above premise, humankind possesses a divine nature. Now, you hear that? Humankind possesses a divine nature. To seek God is to peer into the inner self. Once again, in contradiction to this, the Christian church has traditionally taught that the locus of the divine nature is God. Well, that's what Scripture teaches. God and humanity are separate and distinct from each other in Scripture. Scripture is absolutely clear. I mean, to even have to make that point, you know, borderlines, well, it's not borderlines, it's crossed the border of the absolutely ridiculous. These individuals think they are gods, yet if you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11 and 12, or 10 and 11, rather, he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." He goes on to say in the 44th chapter, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God." Yet these individuals would still have you believe that they are God, and Creflo even goes as far as to say as much. Don't believe it? Go to www.arcstudies.org, click the Arc Studies tab in the menu bar, and then look at the article. So you say we are gods. In fact, click to the Creflo sermon that is referenced there, and you'll hear Creflo say, "Is God." And you can't play games saying, "Well, I didn't say I was God, little g, big g." You know, capitalization is something that translators add in. Doesn't matter. They capitalize it to try to distinguish so you would know. Though if you read the context, you would know the exact same thing. as a reality. And so when Creflo says, well, I'm a god, little g, so you're not a god of any kind. Before me there was no god, neither shall there be after me. The difference between God and man is not quantitative. It does not lie in the abundance of things that you do, or the number of things that you accomplish, or the number of confessions, or how much you think you believe a thing. It is not quantitative. The difference between God and man is qualitative. Man will never become God. Man could never become God. One of the characteristics of deity or of godhood is eternality, being eternal, which means there is no beginning, there is no end. We talked about that during my segments on the Trinity, and we'll revisit that in the future. There is no beginning, there is no end. Well, man has a beginning. That alone disqualifies him from ever being identified as a god of any sort. Man may become immortal, but never eternal. All right, let's see. Let me finish this article here. God and humanity are separate and distinct from each other. Because of the rebellion and sin, humans are not only distinct from God in an ontological sense, but also spiritually. Modern trends in Christian theology have found more in common. Listen to this. Modern trends in Christian theology have found more in common with some of the premises of the mind sciences than with traditional orthodoxy. Quimby's ideas parallel those of Friedrich Schleiermacher, can't pronounce that, who said the groundwork for liberal Protestant anthropology that still dominates mainline Christianity, who laid the groundwork for it. Schleiermacher, the architect of Romantic Christianity, stated in his famous dictum, the immediate feeling of absolute independence is presupposed and actually contained in every religious and Christian self-consciousness as the only way in which, in general, our being and our infinite being of God can be one and self-conscious. So, anyway, this is an interesting read in this particular book, but the reality is that this teaching is clearly part of and is properly listed. Dictionary of Cults, Sex, Religions, and the Occult. And this isn't one of those, you know, sensational books that's out there. It's not. It's a reference work. So anyways, again, Dictionary of Cults, Sex, and Religions and the Occult by Mather and Nichols, and it's published by Zondervan. So anyway, that's what New Thought is. You know, I've made reference to E.W. Kenyon and all of these individuals. Well, they're teaching. E.W. Kenyon is the translator. As he said, the only thing that New Thought lacked, or that cultic philosophy lacked, was the blood of Jesus. He wanted to just, let's tie it to Christ somehow. And so you had to drag Christ down. Anyway, we talked about that yesterday. Let's move on today, and let's talk about the New Thought. Again, looking at Ron Rhodes' quote, okay? According to New Thought, human beings can experience health, success, and abundant life by using their thoughts to define and condition their lives. New Thought proponents subscribe to the law of attraction. This law says that just as like attracts like, so our thoughts can attract the things they want or expect. Negative thoughts are believed to attract dismal circumstances. Positive thoughts attract more desirable circumstances. Our thoughts can be either creative or destructive, and New Thought sets out to teach people how to use their thoughts creatively. The prophets of God have merely taken this cultic concept and redefined the creative force spoken of by Ron Rhodes' quote, that creative force that is used and identified in New Thought, but they redefined it as faith, and they redefined the destructive force as fear. Then, needing biblical support, they began to twist the scriptures completely away from their intended contextual meanings. The end result is subsequently regurgitated as Christian to the unknown masses, unknowing masses, that is. In Greg Durand's article, The Teachings of Kenneth Copeland, he quotes Kenneth Copeland as saying, faith is power, it is a force. Furthermore, on the same tape, Copeland goes on to say that faith is used by God, and that God used his faith to create the world and everything in it. Now, again, that's when you're starting to get back into, you know, the Platonism. You know, you have metaphysical monism and metaphysical dualism, which were both cultic philosophical beliefs or an entire belief systems. You know, and of course, metaphysical monism says that everything is an extension of God, but metaphysical dualism says that creation exists parallel to God, okay? And, you know, the whole metaphysics, or after the physical world, there's another world, as Plato taught in his theory of forms, that you can control if you understand the laws. And that's what these guys are always talking about, spiritual law. Okay. So, let's see. All right, so according to Copeland, it's used by God. And God used, according to Copeland, God used his faith to create the world and everything in it. And where does Mr. Copeland get that from? That God used his faith to create the world. Well, again, you have to have some acrobatic scripture twisting in order to come to these conclusions. Where they get that from, and they regularly say this, is if you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now that's speaking specifically towards something. Faith is, in other words, you don't possess something yet, and the something he's talking about is eternal life. You don't tangibly, you're not immortal. You still have mortality in you, so you look forward to immortality. Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And so, by faith, we know he'll return for us. So that's what it's talking about. But, of course, they've taken it and just turned it into, you know, well, I don't have a Rolls Royce yet, so I'm going to grab it by faith. Like, faith is something that you use to change your reality. No, you are changed by faith. You don't change reality by faith. You are changed by faith. You move from the kingdom of the cults to the kingdom of God. And that's what these guys want to do, is they want to erase this line of demarcation between the two. All right, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now I want you to listen to context. And this is where they get this, that Ken Copeland says that God used faith to create the world. Verse 3, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now what Kenneth Copeland says, and he just twists this, is he says, we understand that God used faith to create the world. But it's just saying, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith we understand that. Why? Because it is the evidence of things not seen. We didn't see him. He already laid that foundation in verse 1. We didn't see God create the world. So by faith, we understand it. We, in other words, in the word faith, pistis means by trust. By our trust of God, we understand this thing. Okay? So by faith, we understand that God framed the word of the world, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Then it says, by faith, Abraham offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So if they want to pull that out of context and say, see, we know that God created the world by faith, because there's a whole flow here. It says, by faith, we understand, in verse 3, by faith, Abel offered, verse 4, by faith, Enoch was translated, verse 5, and then it goes into, without faith, it's impossible to please God, but then, by faith, Noah, being warned in verse 7, by faith Abraham obeyed in verse 8, by faith he sojourned. And so this whole thing is by faith, by trusting God, because we didn't see the things. So if you're going to take verse 3 where it says by faith we understand, and say we understand that God used faith, or God by faith, that God used faith to create the world, then it makes no sense in the flow of that context, because then verse 4 would have to be, we understand that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice by faith. In other words, he used the force of faith to do it. Because, you see, that's what they're saying by verse 3. They would understand that God used the force of faith to create the world. That's why King Copeland said that God used his faith to create the world. So that means Abraham used his faith to make a sacrifice, and Enoch used his faith to translate himself, and Noah used his faith to create an ark. Because remember, to them, faith is a force. And that's how they're using it. Abraham used his faith to obey. It's ridiculous. The context is that Abraham, by faith, Abraham offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, Abel, trusting God, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Because he trusted what God had shown his parents in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, they had covered themselves with fruits of the ground. God proved to them that it wasn't sufficient covering because he slayed an animal and covered them with animal skins. The Hebrew word hor there means animal skins. So for the first time, they saw an animal die to provide a covering for what they did. In other words, it was the principle that we later taught in Hebrews 9:22 that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It was the precursor to animal sacrifice. Well, this was taught to their children, obviously, because it was shown to their parents. Well, Abraham trusted what their parents said about Almighty God, and so therefore he did offer a lamb. He slayed a lamb. Cain didn't get it. He probably brought the best watermelon, best collard greens, zucchini, whatever, the best fruit he could grow. But understand, they had already used fruit of the ground to try to cover themselves, and they covered themselves with leaves. And God showed them that wasn't sufficient. So in this situation, you know, Abel trusted that God knew what he was talking about, and Cain did otherwise. So by faith, Abel offered a greater sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was translated, so he did not see death and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so, by faith, Enoch was translated because of his absolute trust. And that's what it comes in the verse saying, and it goes out of the verse saying it. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Because he trusted him. And then that's why it goes in to say in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, or without trusting God, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God, notice what he says, putting faith in this context, in this chapter, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. So it's impossible to please him if you don't trust he's who he says he is. If you don't believe he's who he says he is, then you'll never do things to trust him, to show that you trust him and that you're obedient to him. But when you do, he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Now, interestingly, he says, without faith, pistis, it's impossible to please God, for he comes to God must believe, pistua, just different inflection of the same Greek word. So without faith or without trusting God, it's impossible to please him because he who comes to God must believe, must trust the fact that he's who he says he is and that he's a rewarder. So it puts the word in its proper context, not a force, as New Thought proponents will tell you, not a force, but it's a complete reliance and trust in God, a complete reliance and trust. That if he said it, that settles it. Okay, now let's get back to Mr. Copeland. All right. Copeland goes on to deny that God created everything out of nothing when he says the whole thing was born out of the force of faith that was resident inside the being of God. Now, the main question that I would ask there is what reference? Give up a reference for that. That's all you got to do is just give up a reference. It's unbelievable that Mr. Copeland would even say something like that. Without a shred of evidence, I might say. Not a shred. All right. So let's move on. All right. that it is known by these prophets of God that the concept is cultic and that it's already used by adherents of New Age theology can be found and can be seen in the words of Ken Copeland. And I quote, "Now you can put some kind of mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it's going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. And that's that visualization stuff. And that's that New Age stuff. New Age is trying to do this, and they get somewhat results out of it, because this is spiritual law, brother." Unquote. This statement can be construed as an admission of the obvious. New Age philosophy and positive confession theology are synonymous. They're both the offspring of New Thought metaphysics. As an example of this faith fear force, these individuals appeal to the story of Job. Job is the make or break point in this theology. If he's faithful and true to God, then why did calamity befall him? If positive confession is truly spiritual law, then Job must be dealt with, and his dilemma had to be brought on by himself rather than being God's sovereign will for their claims to be substantiated. Thus, Job must fall for them to be true. In this program on the Trinity Broadcast Network, popular faith teacher Benny Hinn once asserted, and I quote, "You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural. All this because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never takes away." And just because he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," he was just being religious, and being religious don't make you right. And I just always find that interesting that he's reading the Bible saying that that wasn't Bible. Fred Price put it this way. We've even used this statement, and I'm quoting, that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved, but Job said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away." How many times have you heard a preacher say that at a funeral? Then Mr. Price just mockingly mimics a preacher preaching, reciting these words, after which he comes back and forcefully asserts, "How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? That's the dumbest thing in the world," unquote. In New Thought theology, it was Job's fear rather than God's sovereignty that brought about the calamities in his life. In the words of Charles Capps, and I quote, "Job activated Satan by his fear when he said, 'The thing which I have greatly feared has come upon me,'" unquote, in Job chapter 3, verse 25. Act of faith in the word brings God onto the scene, and I'm quoting, "Fear brings Satan on the scene." Now those are the words of Charles Capps, and actually you'll hear all the prophets of God mimic the exact same thing. All right. Now let's take a look at what biblical Christianity teaches concerning faith, the complete reliance and trust in God. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for," and I'm reading from the NASB, "and the conviction of things not seen." Biblical faith isn't a force at all. Faith, according to the Bible, isn't some kind of power source that we manipulate in order to get God to give us what we want. Rather, it is being assured that and being completely convinced that what God says is true. Here are some examples of biblical faith from Hebrews 11, verse 7, and I gave you some other ones a few minutes ago. Verse 7, Noah, because he had faith in God, Noah spent 100 years building an ark to deliver them from flood-causing rains that although he had never seen anything like it before, God said it would come. Now, what do I mean by that? You got to understand, Noah built a boat in the middle of the desert. For 100 years, people brought their kids out, then their grandkids, then their great-grandkids, because this individual is saying that not only is it going to rain, and you got to understand that it had never rained to that point. The firmament. In the book of Genesis, when God put the firmament in the sky to separate the waters from the waters in the midst, verse 7, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So in other words, there was a time when there was as much water encircling the earth as there was on the earth. In fact, that is the only thing, and you'll find this in Genesis, the only thing that God created in those 6 days that he did not say was good. He just said it was so. Everything else he said was good. Go back and review it for yourself. Why? Because it was that firmament that came crashing down during the time of Noah and flooded the entire world. It was that firmament. So prior to the flood, it had never rained. The world existed in I don't want to say rainforest, but a greenhouse type of environment. A greenhouse type of environment. That's why you find in Genesis chapter 2 that just as prior to God goes into detail about how he created man, if you look at verse 4, starting from verse 4, this is the history of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the heavens, the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So it was just that greenhouse effect where the humidity, the moisture would rise, and it was just basically, the mist would water everything so that the plants grew. Okay, so there was no rain. So Noah's building a boat in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the desert for 100 years, saying not only is it going to rain, something they had never seen before. No one had ever seen rain. Now, if he'd have built his boat over near maybe the shoreline, then his only issue would have been, how are you going to get that big old boat over in the water? But he's building his boat in the middle of the desert saying, not only is water going to fall from the sky, something no one had ever seen before, but so much water is going to fall, it's going to pick this big old boat up. That's faith. He trusted God. He trusted God. So, by faith, Noah, being warned of things not seen, built the ark. Purely on his trust of God's word. No force of faith there. Okay, verses 17 through 19. Abraham. Because Abraham had faith in God, he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Since God had previously promised Abraham many descendants through Isaac, Abraham reasoned that God would simply have to raise him from the dead. Have you ever checked that out? I find that absolutely amazing. We look at the sacrifice and you're like, wow, how could he sacrifice his son? Abraham trusted the fact that God had promised him that through Isaac he would become the father of many nations. And because God promised him that, he knew that in order for God to keep his word, that even if he sacrificed Abraham, that he would have to raise him up again. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So he recognized that God could raise him. That's why he was going to sacrifice him, because he trusted God's word. God said, through Isaac, your seed shall be called. And Isaac was a boy then. So he was going to sacrifice him, knowing God could raise him. That's faith, not a force, trust. Verse 28, what about Moses? Moses kept the first Passover feast because he believed God would indeed preserve the firstborn of those who observed it from the final plague in Egypt. Did you hear that? Verse 28 reads this way. By faith, Moses, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. God told him to do it. If you don't do it, your firstborn are going to die. Moses trusted his word. Kept the Passover. No force. Trust of God. The force of faith in a positive confession movement is closer in design to the incantation of witches than it is to what's taught in Scripture. Unbelievable than what's taught in Scripture. If one speaks the correct incantation, he can change his reality. Faith teacher Benny Hinn admitted as much during one of his many discussions with the Trinity Broadcasting Network founder Paul Crouch when he asserted, and I'm quoting a conversation between the two, Benny Hinn said, and I quote, "Witches, I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I tell you this." And then Paul Crouch cut him off and said, "Yeah, they understand. They know the secret." Benny Hinn then finished the topic by saying, and I quote, "Because, see, I had a witch tell me this." I said, "What?" She said, "Listen to me." She said, "Do you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth?" I said, "What do you mean, kill people?" She said, "We are taught with words to bring disease on men." I said, "How?" She said, "By speaking certain words," and she said, "we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill," unquote. Which I find absolutely ridiculous, because witches basically believe in metaphysical monism. They're the ones who believe that we're part of the earth. You know, he's talking about some of the imagery you see on TV where they make witchcraft synonymous or Wiccans, they make them synonymous with Satanism. So, I mean, it's just ridiculous. Well, again, we see the recognition of faith or recognition by faith teachers that their teachings are better compared to cultic and occult sources. With Ken Hagin recognizing the similarity or them being identical between New Age and positive confession movement, and Benny Hinn recognizing that it's witchcraft. I mean, they recognize they're closer to their old sources in reality than they are to Scripture. Scripture has to be rejected as your tradition in order for them to hold these positions. True faith, as defined and depicted in Scripture, is an unswerving trust in God in spite of your circumstances. The classic example of this kind of faith is found in the faith, not fear, of Job. I made the statement earlier that Job is the make or break point for the faith formulas of New Thought teachers. This is so because of what in logic is called the law of non-contradiction. This law states simply that if an all-inclusive statement is made concerning any issue and is shown that there's even one exception, then the entire statement is incorrect. For example, if I made the all-inclusive statement that all trees in Ohio were oak trees and someone showed me just one pine tree, my entire statement is incorrect. I didn't say most trees in Ohio were oak. I said they all were. A thing can't be both true and untrue in the same context at the same time. That violates the law of non-contradiction. Now, this rule stands true for promoters of positive confession movement. In their theology, all instances of calamity, sickness, and disease, and it's not just the positive confession theology, but New Thought and Christian Science, all those sister religions. In their theology, all instances of calamity, sickness, and disease are brought on by the fears of the recipient and never because of the sovereignty of God. The account of Job collapses this all-inclusive premise. This is why Job must fall, as I said. As we've seen at this point, faith teachers contend that it was Job's fear rather than the sovereignty of God that precipitated the calamities that occurred in his life. They assert that in chapter 1, verse 5, that Job was a man of perpetual fear because he, and I quote, "rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings," unquote, for his children, just in case they had sinned or cursed God in their hearts. They then cite, as I quoted you earlier with Charles Capps, they quote chapter 3, verse 25, to show that Job feared calamity for himself. It's because of these fears, they contend, that calamity did in fact befall Job. The biblical text, however, teaches otherwise. While it's true that Job was a cautious man for his children, and it's also true that Job had a fear of calamity, as we all do, whether we admit it or not. Why do people have life insurance? Including faith teachers. This still does not explain contextually why calamity befell Job. And the answer is right there in the text. Now, this passage opens with a rousing endorsement of Job's character and practice. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Unquote. After identifying Job's family, the amount of his possessions, and his reverent nature, the scene shifts to heaven where the angels of God present themselves before the Lord. Satan comes with them, and our encounter begins. As Satan comes on the scene, God asks him where he was coming from. Satan replied that he had come from surveying the earth, to and fro on the earth. Kenneth Copeland said he basically is being belligerent. I'm coming from to and fro on the earth, like he's spouting off at God. He really elevates Satan, these guys do. Now, after he asked Satan where he had been, and Satan said he had been going to and fro on the earth, God brings Job into the conversation. It wasn't fear that activated Satan in Job's life. God brought Job up. And I quote, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that fears God and eschews evil?" So it was God himself, rather than Job's fear, that brought him to the attention of Satan. It should also be noted that God echoes and expands upon the assessment made of Job and his character in verse 1. And he expands it because verse 1 said he feared God and eschewed evil. God said, "Fear God." God said there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil. And this after it was said that Job made cautious sacrifices for his children continuously. Now, was God lying? How could God say that there's none like him in the earth? Verse 1 just said he was perfect and upright, fear God, eschewed evil. God said there's none like him in the earth, perfect and upright, fears God, eschewed evil. And this is after it said he made these sacrifices. So is God a lie? Now, when invited by God to consider Job, Satan begins complaining. Does Job fear God for naught? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. These are in verse 9 and 10. Satan then challenges God in verse 11 to allow catastrophe to occur in Job's life, because then Job, according to Satan, would curse him to his face, would curse God to his face. Now, it should also be noted that in this text, two other New Thought or POG points of doctrine are collapsed. Number one, the impotence of God in the earth. Remember, they said God can't do anything in the earth. Satan is blocking him at every point. But yet, Satan tells God, "You blessed his hands. You're the ones who's prospered him." Even though Job was a man of fear. So that was the first one. The second is the sovereignty of Satan in the same. According to them, Satan was sovereign. But yet, he's whining to God that you won't let nobody touch him. You build a hedge around him. So if Satan is in control of the earth, then why did he complain to God that God was protecting Job on every side on the earth? Just think about that. In response to Satan's complaint, God, listen, gives Satan permission to cause calamity to befall Job's possession. He gave Satan permission. He didn't need permission. God didn't need permission. Didn't need no help. He gave Satan permission. Now, this would prove to Satan that he was in error concerning Job's reverence of God being based upon the security of his wealth in verse 12. Now, Satan moves swiftly to destroy all that Job possesses. So after Job lost his kids and his houses and his cattle, what was his response? Verse 20 and 21, Job arose, ripped his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Remember, that's not Bible, according to Benny Hinn, and it's the dumbest thing you ever want to hear, according to Fred Price. But unlike these responses, the text of Scripture declares in the very next verse, In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In all this, he didn't sin, nor charge God foolishly. If Job didn't charge God foolishly, then what he said was correct. His recognition that God allowed this calamity to befall him was absolutely accurate. Interestingly, King Solomon, David's son, and the Apostle Paul echo the exact same attitude concerning the relationship of material possessions to life and death as Job did in Ecclesiastes 5:15 and 1 Timothy 6:7, respectively. Compare. Job said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Solomon said, "As I came forth from my mother's womb, naked shall I return to go as I came." And Paul said, "For we brought nothing in this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." Are we to believe that Solomon, Paul, Job, and God are wrong, and Kenneth Copeland and Fred Price and Creflo Dollar and Charles Capp are right? I think not. Now, chapter 2 opens with the angels and Satan presenting themselves before God again. Satan is again asked, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil?" For the third time thus far, Job's character before God is vouched for. At the beginning of the book, after his supposed fearful actions, and after he lost all of his wealth, with the latter two being made by Almighty God himself. Further, after God's latest endorsement of Job's character, God declares that still he holds fast, talking about Job, holds fast his integrity, although you have caused me to move against him to destroy him without cause. That's verse 3. Now, two things jump out in that verse that you should take note of. Number one, God is bragging to Satan about Job's integrity. Number one. And number two, God himself says that these things happened to Job by no fault of his own, without cause. Not because of his fear, not because of his sacrifices. These things happened without cause. Job did nothing to merit it, except God was just proving a point to Satan. Satan said he only worships you because he has all this stuff. God said, take it. Just proving a point. Now, Job passes this encounter with flying colors. This was a test of true faith. He trusted God like Noah, Abraham before him. He trusted God. Well, Abraham lived right around the same time. He trusted God in spite of the loss of his wealth, in spite of the loss of his health, and in spite of the disdain of his wife and the accusation of his friends. Job trusted God completely. This is seen in his words of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will trust him. True faith holds to God regardless of one's health and wealth circumstances. Even through adversity, true faith assures us that God is working behind the scenes for a greater purpose, even when we don't see it. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord God has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity." And Romans 8:28, "All things work to good for those who are called according to God's purpose." One would think that health, wealth, and faith teachers would notice. Now, while I encourage the reader to study the entire account of Job to see what transpired as this story unfolds, I believe that ample, irrefutable proof has been illustrated to show that not only are faith teachers wrong about Job, but also their theology fails the law of non-contradiction miserably. Job's catastrophe befell him not because of fear or secret sin, but because God was making a point to Satan. It should also be pointed out that this isn't the only such case that is recorded in Scripture. God is sovereign, my brothers and sisters. And John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, records the account of a man blind from birth, not because of sin, or 11, rather, chapter 11, but because of God's will. True faith, a complete reliance and trust in God, accepting what he's done and no matter what he does. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Let us all strive for the true faith of the gospel. We'll pick it up again tomorrow. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time.